The Apostle John is on the island of Patmos. He's exiled there. He's being persecuted. The Romans are upset with his ministry. He's the last surviving apostle. They have tried to kill him. They dipped him into boiling oil, tradition has it. And he came out unscathed, unkilled. And so they sent him off into exile on the island of Patmos. He was nearly blind at this time. And there he was in a cave. And the Lord reveals to him and opens his eyes to see the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he sees this beautiful image of Jesus and all these dimensions and aspects of the risen, glorified Lord. He's got feet of burnished bronze, eyes like a flame of fire. His hair is white like wool. And out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. And as John gives the message to each one of these churches that's in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, the Lord reveals a certain dimension or an aspect of himself to that church for a purpose. They need to hear that dimension or aspect of Jesus once again. And so we've come to the church at Pergamos. It's the third city on the mail route that would begin in the southwest, and it would go north and go east and then come down south and finally end up in the city of Laodicea, which we will be getting to in a few weeks. But we've come to chapter 2, verse 12, and this is what we read. Let's read together the message of the Lord to the church at Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts and understand what the Spirit says to the church today, shall we? Father in heaven, teach us now through your word. We know that this word is not just written to a small city in Turkey 2,000 years ago, but it's written to our church and is applicable to us. And so teach us now what we should learn by your Spirit as you speak to us through your word. And help me to make your word clear and understandable, because that's where the power is. So teach us now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pergamos was a wealthy city. It was the capital of the province that was just 50 miles north of Smyrna, the church we covered last week. It was wealthy, but it had to work a little harder at its wealth because it wasn't a port city, as Ephesus was, or Smyrna. It was about 17 miles inland. It wasn't a port city, but it was a university city, and it was well-educated. It had there, in Pergamos, a library with 200,000 scrolls, and mind you, these are handwritten. This was a world-renowned library on the level of the library at Alexandria. History tells us that the people of Pergamos wrote a letter to Alexandria asking the library to quit his job there at that library, which also had 200,000 scrolls, and come up to Pergamos. Well, the people in Alexandria were upset about that, and they arrested the leaders in Pergamos over it. At any rate, it was a college town. It was well-educated. It had a certain degree of academic and intellectual pride, which goes along with higher learning. It was a party town. Any place where there's a college and young people studying, there's going to be beer. There's going to be kegs. They didn't have kegs back in those days, but they did have Dionysus, which was the god of wine. Bacchus, they would worship him. They also had other pagan worship. Athena was sort of the goddess of art. Caesar was worshipped in the city of Pergamos, and Zeus was worshipped as well. The temple to Zeus in Pergamos was one of the seven wonders of the world, an incredible temple with an altar there that was world-renowned. The altar there was over a football field long, about 350 yards, and it was 40 feet high, this giant altar. And it was awesome as far as architecture goes. And so the people there worship all sorts of different gods. They also worship the god Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of medicine. According to Greek mythology and the statues that they had, Asclepius had in his hand a staff with a coil of a snake wrapped around it. Sometimes Asclepius took the form of a serpent, and so the people worshiped that serpent with a staff. Now, today you'll see the serpent with a staff on an ambulance, or it's the symbol of the American Medical Association. My kids saw it on an ambulance the other day, and they reminded, because they have a biblical worldview, of Moses. It's possible that the staff with the serpent on it influenced the Greeks later on in history, but they worshiped medicine in the form of Asclepius, and you'll see it on ambulances. You'll see it on hospitals. It's not to be confused with Caduceus. He was the god of commerce, and his image or symbol was a staff with two serpents around it and wings on the top. It's easy to understand how they could be confused. Medicine and money, they go hand in hand. Now, I'm not opposed to doctors. I love doctors. We read in the Bible about Luke, the beloved physician. There are some people that are opposed to doctors. They don't want any medicine whatsoever. We read that Jesus says, those who are sick need a physician. And I love my family doctor, and I spend a lot of money there, especially having five kids. I'm not opposed to doctors, but medicine is not something we should worship. We should not worship the intellect. We should not worship education. We shouldn't worship academia. And this is the case in Pergamus. It was a city of higher learning. It was a city where they prided themselves on how smart they were and how healthy they could be by worshiping Asclepius. According to Greek mythology, because Asclepius came in the form of a serpent, some of their medical practices were a little bizarre. The people would go into the temple of Asclepius, and they would lay on the ground all night, and they would release hundreds of non-venomous snakes to crawl around on the floor. And if that snake crawled over you, they felt that the healing power of Asclepius would be released and you would be healed. Now, I think that there might be some psychosomatic effects there. You have your 10-year-old son, he's feeling sick, and you say, well, why don't we take you to the temple of Asclepius? And the priests were like doctors, right? Well, that kid would start feeling better right away. I guarantee it. There's no way you would want to go. And like, they actually had a treatment for being sick where you would get into a tiny small tunnel and you would crawl through it and you could see in the distance the light at the end of the tunnel. Some way they believed that this was going to help them, that this was going to heal them. And they worshiped this stuff. It was said, according to Greek mythology, that Asclepius had three daughters: hygiene, medicine, and panacea. I think he also had three evil stepsisters called insurance, deductible, and HMO. But it's funny how medicine has evolved over the years. 2,000 years ago, they said, take this herb. And then they said, well, that herb's not going to work. Drink this potion. A few hundred years later, they said, potion, smotion, drink this elixir. That'll help. And then somebody said, elixir's not scientific. Swallow this pill. And nowadays, they're saying, pill? That stuff's not natural. Take this herb. So we've come full circle. And yet, the Lord is really the healer. God said to Israel, I am the Lord, your healer. He is the master physician. And though we use doctors and we need doctors, the real physician is the Lord. There was a king in the Old Testament that was criticized because the Bible says he sought the physicians and not the Lord. We need doctors, but we're not to worship medicine. We're to trust in the Lord. And so Christians in Pergamus were surrounded by idolatry, by superstition, by intellectualism, by partying, by art. It was a beautiful, wealthy city. And the Lord comes to this church and he says, I am the one, notice in verse 12, these things says he who has the what? The sharp, two-edged sword. You can just guess what he's going to say to this church. There's some instruction here. There's some correction coming. So he comes and he says, I have a sharp, two-edged sword. First of all, it's sharp. The thing about the Word of God is, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, it says that the Word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's sharper than any razor blade or any paper cutter or any scalpel for that matter. And the Word of God cuts us, but it cuts us so that it might heal us. The Word of God brings health. It brings vitality. It brings strength to us. And the Lord cuts us at times so that he might heal us. As a doctor skillfully wields a scalpel in order to remove a malignant tumor, So the Lord uses the word of God to cut into our hearts, as it says in Hebrew. He divides the soul and the spirit, that which is mental and that which is spiritual. He divides the bone from the marrow. He gets into our hearts and he deals with those issues that are buried deep. And he heals us. And that's what the word of God is for. We read in the book of Acts. You remember when Peter was preaching the word and it says the hearers were cut to the heart? Why does God cut them? So that he might remove that sin, that he might deal with those things that are deep inside. The Proverbs have a lot to say about the word of God. In Proverbs chapter 3, God says to us, "Don't forget my teaching. Hold on to my commandments. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." The word of God brings healing. The scripture says in Proverbs 4:22, "Pay attention to my word. Listen to its sayings, because they are life to those who find them and health to their flesh." Again, Proverbs 15:30 says, "The good word makes the bones fat." I don't want to have fat bones. No, it means healthy. It means strong, not emaciated and weak, ready to break at every step. The word of God makes you strong. It strengthens you as a Christian. It also says in Proverbs 16, verse 4, that God's word is as sweet as honey to the soul, and it brings healing to the bones. We read in the scripture, "How can a young man keep his way pure? But by keeping it according to your word." We also read that the word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The word of God purifies us, it heals us, it cleanses us. Jesus said and prayed in John chapter 17, verse 17, he said to the Father, "Sanctify them in your truth." That's to purify, to cleanse. "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." The word of God cuts us to clean us. It slices us to save us. It pierces us to purify us. Such blessing there. Such healing there. Such grace, such forgiveness. It's wonderful. But notice what else it says. Jesus says that he has a sharp, two-edged sword. Listen, the word of God cuts both ways. The word of God cuts both ways. There is an aspect, an edge, a blade that is for surgery. It cuts into our hearts so that it might heal us, to save us. But if we don't listen to the word of God, it will condemn us. If you don't let it heal you, it will hew you down. If you don't let the word of God cleanse you, it will condemn you. And if we won't let it bring us to health, it will bring us to hell. The word of God is powerful. It's awesome. And it's awful. It's wonderful. And it's dreadful. And the word we read in chapter 4 of Hebrews about the word of God being living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, is a different word, sword. The word sword there in Hebrews is the word machaira. It's the gladius. It's the short 18-inch long sword that the Romans would use in close combat. Hand-to-hand combat. It was a short sword. But that's not the word Jesus uses here. He says, "Out of my mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword." He uses a different word. It's the word ramphia. Ramphia was a sword that had a blade 5 feet long. It was awesome. And the power with which this sword would be wielded was nothing to be trifled with. The Romans were introduced to this sword by their enemies, the Thracians. In 300 BC, the Romans went out to the battlefield after the Thracians kicked their butts. And what did they find but helmets split in half? These Thracians came out with these swords that had blades 5 feet long. And the handles weren't solitary. They were divided so that you could get this powerful chop. And they were known to chop soldiers in half, head to toe, with one swoop. Awesome. So the Romans, they fortified their helmets with a steel band across the top. But they also adopted this sword, the ramphia. And a Roman with a ramphia in his hands could wreak awful damage on their enemies. And this is the word Jesus uses. He uses this word to give us the idea and the image that the word of God is nothing to be trifled with, nothing to be toyed with. It's no joke, not to be taken lightly. It is his weapon of war. Later on, as you read through the book of Revelation, you read about the Antichrist. And the whole world thinks the Antichrist is all that. They say, "Who is able to do war with the Antichrist? Who can battle against him?" And the Christian knows, well, we know, Jesus can battle against him. The scripture tells us that when the Antichrist is revealed, Jesus Christ will consume him with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his appearing. The word of God is going to go out and utterly dominate this Antichrist system in the world. As it says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Boom! and with the breath of his lips slay the wicked. And so this is the picture. He's reminding this church of his power, his judging power, the standard of his word. And he reminds us that his word is the standard for all practice and all thinking. When you become a Christian, the standard of your life is no longer your thinking, but his thinking. And every thought that I have to take it captive to the obedience of Christ. And everything that rises up against him, or as 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, everything that it exalts itself against the knowledge of God, we deal with ruthlessly by the word of God. We carve out the cancerous sin in our hearts. We deal with those tumors of wickedness. And at the same time, we destroy those thoughts that exalt themselves against God. And here Jesus is reminding this church, this is who I am. Because this is a church that is a church of compromise. Actually, the word Pergamos is interesting. It comes from two words, perga, which means elevation or heighten. And actually, it's where we get the word burg, I believe. And a burg is an elevated neighborhood. If you live in the, do we call it the burbs? The suburbs, the bergs, iceberg is an elevated ice cube out of the water. The problem is with the berg is there's a submerged portion that's very dangerous. And so Pergamos is the elevated, and Gamos means marriage. In other words, the name is fitting for this church because what they would do in history is they would marry up. You know what marriage up is when you marry into wealth and prestige. When you marry somebody more intelligent than you are, they bring you to a higher level, like I did, like many of you may have done. It's a good thing to marry up, to marry somebody better than yourself. It's the only hope some of us men have, is to marry up. In this case, what would happen later on in history, because as we read through Revelation, we find that Jesus speaks to the church at that day, in the time that it was written. But there's also sort of a prophetic timeline that we've discovered going through the book of Revelation, that these churches represent eras of church history. The first church, that waning church that was losing their first love, was the first period of history from about 32 to 100 AD. The first period of the church, the apostolic church. But then there was the period of the persecuted church, the church of Smyrna. And we talked about how Smyrna, that word myrrh was there. The embalming spice of a church suffering. And from 100 to 300 AD, the church went through radical persecution from 10 successive emperors. And Jesus says, you will have tribulation 10 days. But now we're reading about Pergamos. And what happened in history was interesting because the persecution was so hostile that eventually one of the emperors, a man by the name of Constantine, said, hey, let's stop fighting against the Christians. Let's have the Christians fight for us. Constantine had a battle against Maximus. It was at the Milvian Bridge. And he had this whole storage of potential soldiers that were Christians. The Roman Empire was too busy persecuting them until Constantine reports that one day as he looked over the Milvian Bridge into the sky, he saw a cloud that was in the shape of a cross, and he heard a voice saying, in this sign, conquer. Immediately, Constantine said, let's stop persecuting Christians. Let's invite them and recruit them and draft them into the service. So now Christians were part of the Roman Empire. Instead of the Roman Empire, it was now called the Holy Roman Empire. And all of a sudden, overnight, persecution stopped. It was great for the church, because they stopped being killed. But before that, the church was lean and mean. There were no compromisers. You know, the altar call, you know, come forward to receive Jesus Christ and these lions will counsel you. You know, they would be eaten by lions. There was nobody faking it in that church. There were no professors of Christianity because it cost you. There were no compromisers. But what happened was, is all of a sudden, the church universal, which was in those days called the Catholic Church, was now called the Roman Catholic Church. And instead of being the pure church, although it was persecuted, it was now state religion. And what happened was the church married the state. And they married up, but it took them down. Because what happened was all the Babylonian religion that was part of the Roman Empire wasn't abolished or banished. It was now just labeled Christian. So there was all sorts of compromise, all sorts of idolatry. They began to worship images. They basically Christianized the paganism of Rome. It was a marriage up. And from about 300 to about 600 AD, you have what we would call the era of the Church of Pergamos. At any rate, Jesus is reminding them of the standard of his word, things which would be to come. Notice what Jesus says in verse 13. He says, I know your works. Now, he has said this to every church. It ought to be a reminder to us that what you do to the Lord or for the Lord is noticed by him. Everything you give, every time you pray, everything you do for him, he notices. Nothing that you give or do in service for the Lord goes unnoticed. He appreciates it. He recognizes it. It doesn't go unnoticed. And so he says, I know your works, and I know where you live. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. How would you like that? Jesus says, I was checking your neighbors, and you live next to the devil. Satan's your neighbor. I thought Satan was my neighbor yesterday when my neighbor started using a chainsaw in the morning. It was like the Antichrist was next door. The chainsaw in the morning, goodness sakes. But here Jesus says, look, your church, where you dwell, is where Satan's throne is. That's where his power emanates from. That's where he sits down. It's pretty heavy. By the way, it's important to note that Satan's throne is on the earth. It's not in hell. We get these images of Satan sitting on his throne in hell. Hell is going to be hell for Satan as much as it is for any other of the fallen angels or anybody who rejects Jesus Christ. Satan is not the ruler of hell. He is in hell like everybody else. The world is his throne. The world is where he has his dominion. The scripture says that he is the prince of the power of the air. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world. Jesus didn't say, hey, they're my kingdoms. Jesus just said, hey, forget it. You will worship and serve the Lord your God only. One day it will come where Satan's dominion and authority is wrested from his slimy claws, and all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of his Christ, the Lord, Jesus. But at the present time, the devil's the one who's in charge. The devil's the one who's stirring up nation against nation. The devil's the one that's causing sin and disease and sickness and famine and turmoil and trouble and sorrow and tears. It's the devil's work. And so the devil's throne is there. And Jesus says, I know where your throne is. I know rather where you dwell. It's where the devil's throne is. And then notice it says, but you didn't deny my faith. Good job, guys. Awesome witness. You didn't deny my faith, even though that was a hotbed for spiritual activity and demonic forces. You didn't deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So here is Satan's throne, and it's Satan's home. He's got a throne there and a home there. He dwells there. He lives there. He's working there. Now, what do we know about Antipas? Well, not too much, but we do know from church tradition that Antipas was killed in about 93 AD. This letter was written about 96 AD, just a few years earlier. A man by the name of Antipas was martyred by the Roman Empire. How was he martyred? Well, tradition tells us that he was put into a torture device that was invented by the Greeks. The Greeks created this dreadful way to torture people. Isn't it amazing how inventive the human mind is when it comes to weapons and torture devices? We're so clever to create all this terrible stuff. Well, the Greeks had invented this bronze bull, this giant bronze bull. It was hollow, and there was a door on the side. Antipas was placed into this bronze bull. The door shut, it was locked, and then they started a bonfire underneath it. And that bronze bull would be heated up till it was bright yellow hot. And the inventor of this device had created that the only air that would escape would go through these sort of pipes, these horns, that the screams of the victims would be translated into the sound of a roaring bull. So the people looking on would see this bright yellow hot bull sort of bellowing in the courtyard. Antipas was placed in there. He was scorched. He was burned. He was cooked. He was roasted. But he didn't deny the Lord. And the Lord recognizes that. It's interesting, Antipas has a fitting name. Antipas means against all. And as a Christian, you kind of have to be like that in this world. Cross before me, the world behind me, though none go with me, still I will follow. That's the way it is. Well, Antipas was like that, and Jesus says, I noticed that. And you guys didn't deny my faith. Good job. It's possible that because the temple of Zeus was there, and the altar of Zeus was there, it was so awesome. As far as a wonder, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Let me tell you about this altar. It's quite possible that Jesus is referring to this altar when he says, that's Satan's throne. See, the world sees this beautiful thing of architecture. It's 40 feet high, 350 meters long. And it was called the altar of Pergamus in the temple of Zeus. It was incredible. There were columns along the side of it. There was this giant carving of what they called the Battle of the Giants, where the gods were wrestling with each other. Just this epic struggle of the deities of the Grecian world. Just sort of the Clash of the Titans of the ancient days. Just, you could walk around this whole thing and for weeks on end just be fascinated with the architecture. And the people were proud of it. The whole world was in awe of this wrestling, the Battle of the Giants, the gods of Greek mythology struggling against each other. It was an amazing piece of work, but here Jesus calls it Satan's throne. It's funny how the perspectives are different. This beautiful piece of architecture, the world says, ooh, ah. And Jesus says, that's Satan's throne. Remember in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about the empires of the world, he had this dream of this beautiful image made of gold and silver, this precious metals. And Daniel said, those are the kingdoms of the world that are coming after you, the empires of the world. And we've studied that about the Babylonian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and on and on. The perspective of man was that it was a beautiful image. That was Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. Later, Daniel would have the same images in his mind, but from God's perspective. And what did he see? Just a bunch of ravenous animals, beasts. There's a major difference between God's perspective and man's perspective. And man looks at the Pergamon altar and says, oh, wonderful. And God looks at it and says, oh, terrible. It's the throne of Satan. And it's quite possible that Jesus is referring to that. And here we read about it. It's interesting to me that Jesus says in the Gospels, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination before God. I have an interesting piece of trivia for you. Jesus calls this place Satan's throne. What's interesting is that this place would be rebuilt in our century. Albert Speer was a Nazi official. He was called the first architect of the Third Reich. He was there in Germany at the Nazi campgrounds where they would come and listen to the Führer speak. And he, in a passing gesture, said, this doesn't look like much of a gathering place. It looks more like an archery club. And so he was given his first commission to rebuild the Zeppelin Tribune, the place where Hitler would speak to his people. So what did he do? He took the design from the altar of Zeus, the Pergamon altar, and he rebuilt it in Germany. And have you ever seen those pictures of Hitler giving his speeches, the triumph of the will? They say that 280,000 people could sit there and listen to him. And he gives this speech on this giant platform. That's this. That's the altar of Zeus. It was remade by Albert Speer for Hitler. I mean, it's just bizarre to me to think that Jesus calls it the throne of Satan. 2,000 years later, Hitler is preaching from it. I mean, just with a satanic, demonic message. If you've ever seen the video of when the Russians came in, have you ever seen that where the swastika is on top of that building and then it blows up? I asked my wife this. She said, I don't know what you're talking about. You've seen this image, right? You can check it on the internet. That is this place. It's the rebuilt altar of Zeus, the throne of Satan. It's amazing to me. But it's also interesting that Satan is so interested in the church from early on. Here you are just a few decades after the planting of the church, and already Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, there are those who are of the synagogue of Satan. Now he's talking about the devil. Now he's talking about the throne of Satan. And in the following churches, we're going to read more. The devil is so interested in the church. He filled Judas. The Bible says he entered Judas even when Jesus was about to go to the cross. Remember when Peter said that amazing thing. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they had all these answers. And then Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? Peter said, well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus said, ah, good job. Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this. This is from heaven. And then Jesus said, well, but I've got to go down to Jerusalem and I'm going to be denied and betrayed and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter said, no, Lord, we're not going to let that happen. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan, because you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. I mean, very early on, Satan was involved in trying to subvert the church. And I say that to say this, he's still involved. There is a spiritual battle all around. Satan is still trying to subvert the church. Remember when Jesus told Peter that he was praying? I mean, he said, Satan has asked about you, that he might sift you like wheat. I don't know if you can imagine what that would be like. Could you imagine Jesus talking to you? He said, oh yeah, Satan asked about you the other day. What? What did he say? Well, he wants to sift you like wheat. And the way they would sift wheat is it would shake this basket until the chaff was separated from the wheat. It was essentially like Jesus saying, he wants to rip you apart, separate. He wants to rock your world and shake you up. Peter says, what did you say? I'll pray for you, bro. You know, I mean, here is Satan. He wants to tear you apart, rip you apart. The Bible says there's a fierce spiritual battle all around us. Ephesians chapter 6 says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, princes, spiritual forces, heavenly powers, against the rulers in darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Paul tells the Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I mean, you've got things going on in your life right now, and you're wondering, where is this coming from? I can tell you where it's coming from. There is a spiritual battle going on. Unless you know that, you're not going to be able to cope with it. That's why the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. He wants to chew you up, devour you, sift you, shake you up, rock your world, tear you to pieces. So be aware of it. The devil's involved. He's active. But Jesus' church is not going to be destroyed from the outside. The only way the devil can do any damage to you or to this church is by joining it. The devil never did any good from the outside. Persecution never weakened the church. It was only when he joined the church. It was almost like the devil said, well, if you can't beat him, join him. And that was where the real damage would come, is when the church began to compromise. And that's what Jesus says he has against them. Notice in verse 14, I have a few things against you. Now the Ephesians, he says, I have this against you, one thing. To the church at Smyrna, he didn't have anything against them. But here, to the church at Pergamos, he has a few things against them. The first thing is, because you have there, and I take that to mean not that you have in existence, but you hold there, you keep there, you have. You'll have them. You allow them, you promote them, you tolerate them. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In Numbers chapter 22, we read the story of Balaam. We read about Balaam in Jude verse 11 and also in 2 Peter chapter 2. Balaam was a greedy man. He was a prophet. He wasn't an Israeli. He was from Babylon, but he was incredibly gifted. He had a reputation for hearing the voice of God and speaking through the power of the Spirit. And if you remember that the children of Israel were marching along and they were just devouring their enemies, nobody could stand before them. God's favor was with them. We read over and over that they conquered the enemies. The Bible says that they were eating their enemies like an oxen eats grass, just driving through. We read about this guy named Og from Bashan. The guy was like 10, 11 feet tall. He was a giant. And they talk about his bed over and over. The thing was like 12 feet long. I mean, this guy was a dreadful man, and his kingdom stood in the way of Israel, but Israel marched through, and they just conquered. They just dominated everybody. And the next on the menu was Moab, and the king of Moab was a guy by the name of Balak. So he sends to bring Balaam to curse God's people. So Balaam is very tempted, because the amount of money that Balak has offered is nothing to wink at. It's serious money. But as Balaam goes, God tries to stop him by appearing in the form of an angel. Problem is, Balaam couldn't see it. His donkey saw it. And that's the story where Balaam's donkey stopped on the road. He sat down underneath Balaam. He leaned up against the wall to stop. And finally, there was a narrow area, and the donkey just stopped. And Balaam started beating him, and he started yelling at his donkey. You stupid donkey, why did you do this? And God opened the donkey's mouth, the Bible says. And the donkey turned around and said, why'd you beat me these three times? So God is able to open the mouth of a donkey. And he does that every Sunday morning here at South Shore Christian Fellowship. We're just happy to let you know. The amazing thing is not that the donkey spoke to Balaam, but Balaam spoke back to the donkey. He said, because you're a stupid donkey. And the donkey said, haven't I been faithful to you all these years? He says, yeah, but you're being bad now. And that was when God opened Balaam's eyes to see the angel of the Lord there about to slay him. God said, go on. You can do what you want to do. I'm not going to stop you. So Balaam went up, and Balak the king took him up on a high mountaintop. And they could look down, and they saw the children of Israel. And Balaam said, hey, man, I can only tell what the Lord says. And Balak said, well, we got a lot of money here. You go ahead and curse these people. And he began to open his mouth, and the Spirit of God spoke through him. But he offered this beautiful blessing over the people of God. He couldn't curse them. It was almost as if God was saying, you will never, ever, ever defeat my people from the outside. I will never curse my people, ever. There is an umbrella of protection, and you should know this, that you will never be defeated from the outside. You are protected by the Spirit of God. Nothing, no weapon fashioned against you, the Bible says, will prosper. Nothing can take you down. Well, Balaam uttered this prophecy of blessing over the people because God's not going to curse them. So Balak said, well, let's try another perspective. And they took him onto another mountaintop. And Balaam did the same thing. He began to prophesy. And Balak started, stop it. You know, he clapped his hands. And he said, that's it, enough. No more blessing for these people. A third time, same thing, blessing, 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 blessing. And Balaam here, he couldn't curse the people of God, and he wasn't going to get his paycheck. So you know what he did? He said, listen, Balak, I know how to defeat these people. They're never going to be defeated from the outside. What you need to do is get some of your Moabite hotties, some of the ladies from Moab, and he said, you get those girls to wear their little outfits and come dancing into the camp of Israel and get the men of Israel to begin to worship the gods of the Moabites. Then they will depart from under the umbrella of God's protection and they will curse themselves. But I can't curse them. Nobody can bring the curse of God onto your life, but you can depart from underneath the protection. That's the danger. And that was compromise. And so the Moabite women went in and said, hey, big boy, do you want to learn how we worship our God? Well, we do this little dance. And they started doing their thing, and all the Israeli guys said, oh, yeah, let's worship your God. And they began to eat the sacrifices, and then they went in, and it was all sex. And sex can build a church. Think of the Mormons. Think of how the Mormons built their church. Oh, you can have one wife, two wives, 10 wives. Did you see that that building that they put up in Texas in just a few years? On Fox News, I saw this thing where they built this property up from how much did it cost to buy? About $700,000, and now it's worth $20 million. It's a polygamist ranch. You know, it's all about sex. And so Balaam said, hey, compromise. You don't have to have a standard. You know, let's be light on this holiness thing. Go after these other gods. And what happened? Well, the men of Israel departed from the Lord, and they were cursed. And here's what Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamos. Listen, you got some people there that are teaching the doctrine of Balaam, which is, don't worry about holiness. It is elevating compromise so that you might get a benefit financially. Read about in Jude, the compromise of Balaam. It says in Jude 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they perished in the rebellion. In 2 Peter, we read about the way of Balaam. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of righteousness. Compromise. Compromise was the thing that the church of Pergamos was allowing in. Compromise is the subtle change in teaching that begins to de-emphasize holiness. It's the shading of the truth. You know what compromise is? It's changing the question to fit the answer. 2 + 2 = 5. What's wrong with that equation? Well, the question is wrong. 2 + 2 = 5. So what do you change? Do you change the 5 to a 4? Or do you change 2 + 2 = 2 + 3? Well, that's what people do. That's the doctrine of Balaam. I like my lifestyle. I like the solution. Change the Bible. Change the Bible to suit my life. And Jesus says, I have the sharp two-edged sword. Don't you dare touch my word. Holiness. Don't be compromising. Don't be living in sin. And the problem was that in Pergamos, they tolerated that. It was cool. Don't worry about it. Remember the church at Corinth? They were so proud of how tolerant they were of incest and sexual immorality. Jesus says, I don't like it, and I don't like the fact that you're tolerating it. Interesting thing about the word Balaam, his name actually means to swallow the people. Balaam. Bela means to consume or swallow. Am is the people. And this teaching in the church was actually swallowing people up. And it's interesting that, to me it's a paradox, because it says there that Balaam taught the people to to eat things sacrificed to idols. He consumed them with their own appetites. Isn't that a paradox to you? He consumed them by luring them into their own appetites. It's tragic, but it happens all the time. In fact, some churches are even built on compromise. Compromise nowadays is utilized to grow a church. They de-emphasize holiness and they gloss over purity and truth. Why? In order to make a sinful person feel comfortable in their church. Now, they might win in the short game, but in the long run, they're going to lose. Because sin is sin, you know? And if a church avoids talking about sin, then they're never going to be able to talk about Jesus. If I don't use the word sin, then I can't preach the gospel, because the gospel is the good news that you can be saved from your sin and the hell that it will take you to. But if I don't talk about it, how can I preach that Jesus saved you from it? And so what you have all over the world, and it's possible and it's tragic, but the Church of Pergamos can be in existence even today. Instead of saving people, they're sort of self-help type churches that just coach you on how to have a better relationship or a more successful business. But the word of Jesus, the sword of the Spirit, is nowhere to be found. It's just not around for fear that somebody might be offended. But you know, Jesus didn't die on the cross to make a good person better. He died on the cross to make a dead person alive. And if you've been born again and I've been born again, then my life will have a radical change. You know, if I am filled with the almighty Holy Spirit of God and the resurrected living presence of Jesus Christ is in my life, then there is going to be a real change in me. And if there's no change, then you've got to make some drastic considerations of where your faith is. Check this out. If I go to a doctor and I've got this gaping tumor that's pussing and infected coming off the side of my neck and it's dripping down, and I go into the doctor and he says, it's a mosquito bite. Don't even worry about it. Here's some aspirin. Okay. I guess if it's nothing bad, it's not tragic, I go home. But there's a suspicion in my mind because I know it's more serious than that. Doctor said it's a mosquito bite. I go home, I take the aspirin, it still hurts. Now there's a red line coming down toward my heart. It stinks. It smells filthy. My family can't be around me because it's so grotesque. So I go back to the doctor the next Sunday. What's wrong with me? It's a mosquito bite, don't worry about it. I've got a great pamphlet for how you can better your golf stroke. Check this out. All right, I'll put my fingers and hold my hand. Pretty soon I'm going to start going, you're a quack, man. You didn't tell me the truth. And how can I trust the remedy if the doctor can't give me a proper diagnosis? And listen, if a preacher can't talk about sin, they can't talk about heaven. If they can't diagnose the problem properly, they cannot give the remedy. And here the doctrine of the Balaamites is all about fun and games. All about how to have a better life. All about how to be blessed and how to be wealthy. How to have your best life now. Hey, listen up. We got to talk about sin. Because if we compromise, the sword of the Lord is coming against us. Hey, I want the sword of the Lord to be the scalpel that heals me. Not the ramphia that slays me, right? Compromise. Compromise. Idols. There's a church movement today called the Emergent Church. We don't talk about it too much because we're too busy preaching the Word of God, but it's important to talk about. There's a whole movement today that are bringing idols and icons back into the church. You got to come in and you pray to a picture, through a picture, with an idol. That's what entered in through the Church of Pergamos. When they married Rome, they married idolatry. And Jesus says, hey, watch out for it. Church down the road, you go into their bathroom, it's a Church of Jesus, but there's a Buddha in the bathroom. Am I right? I'm right. The preacher has on his collar a yin-yang, Eastern religion. Holy cow, what's going on? This is the Church of Jesus and Buddha. And we kind of incorporate Vishnu and some of the other gods of Hinduism. And we like Muhammad too, and it's all good. Jesus says, watch out. Watch out, that's compromise. And it's no good. All right, well, what is the second thing? He says, thus you also have, verse 15, follow along with me, those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We talked about this over in chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus commended the Ephesian church for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. By the way, this is the third time Jesus says he hates these guys. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I want to hate what Jesus hates and love what Jesus loves. So I want to know about the Nicolaitans. We don't know exactly who they were, but it's possible that they came out of a man by the name of Nicholas. He was a Gnostic teacher that basically taught Gnosticism, which was essentially that what you do in life doesn't matter. That the flesh is the flesh, indulge the flesh, and the spirit is the spirit. So long as you believe in the spiritual things, you can feed the flesh and live for the world. Basically, their motto was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's possible that that was the Nicolaitans, but I also believe that in the word itself, Jesus gives us a clue. The word Nicolaitans comes from two words, Nike, which is where we get Nike, the shoe. It means to conquer. It means to dominate. And the word laity is the people. So the word Nicolaitan means to dominate the people. To dominate the people. And Jesus says, I hate this. I despise this. And what happened in the church of Pergamos, as far as history goes, or the eras that we speak about, is that later on there would be sort of a church hierarchy that took place where there was sort of a professional class of religionists, that the laity was down here and the priests were up here. And in order to go to God, you don't go to God directly, you actually go to a priest, or you go to a preacher, or you go to a pastor. Jesus says, I hate that. Why does he hate that? Well, he hates that because religion and a hierarchy gets in the way of relationship. Somebody in church went after my kids and they told them, I'm going to be the one you answer to now. They said, well, can we have a chocolate chip cookie? I said, well, I'll ask your dad. They came to me and said, can your daughter have a chocolate chip cookie? Well, I don't know. Why don't you tell her to ask me yourself? Well, because I'm the go-between. I'm the mediator. I'm the pontiff between you and your child. I'd say, get out of my way, you jerk. I'll crush you down. Nobody gets in the way of me and my kids. I would hate that. That's what Jesus is saying. See, because anytime a religion or a structure or something comes in between you and God, me, anybody, anything, any building, any structure, any system, any list of do's and don'ts, that's getting in between relationship. And that's what would happen, dominating the laity. It would happen in the Roman Catholic Church with the priests. You can't go to God by yourself. You have to go through me. It would happen in the Protestant church through something that we call shepherding. Shepherding was a movement that not only existed in the recent days and probably now today, but in those days as well. Shepherding is this movement where the leader has such power over your life that he tells you what car you should buy and what refrigerator you should pick, and now that's not the right microwave. You come to me, I will make the decisions in your life for you. Years ago, there was a guy that was part of a growing home fellowship that was in our house. I was just a little kid, but my dad was getting drawn into the ministry by the Lord, and there are all sorts of weird things happening, good things, and, you know, it was a really move of the Spirit, but the Spirit of God was moving, and a lot of other spirits were moving as well. There was a guy in the church that he was a little weird. He had a real strong personality. He was very magnanimous. He was drawing people to himself, and so my dad didn't give him the space that he wanted. He wanted to have a platform to do his thing. My dad just said, I'm a little cautious. And later on, we heard that he was drawing these men to himself. You know, he was sort of discipling them, but he had this real heavy hand. He was kind of overbearing as a shepherd. We thought, this guy's trouble. This guy's trouble. Then we found out later that he was having these home Bible studies where he would have the men come and sit on his lap and tell them all about their problems in life. And he had this grotesque, sick sort of dominance over the people, over the men. It's terrible. God doesn't like that. He doesn't like when there's somebody in between you and him, your relationship. How could nearly 1,000 people die in Jonestown under a man by the name of Jim Jones? That's shepherding. That's Nicolaitans. Don't let anything get in the way of your relationship with God. When religion steers people away from intimacy, Jesus hates it. When religion steers people away from intimacy, Jesus hates it. Jesus doesn't want you to fall in love with a church, fall in love with a religion, fall in love with a system. He wants you to fall in love with him. Don't let anything come in between that. And Jesus says, you're tolerating that. I don't want you to tolerate that. Verse 16, he says, repent. What a beautiful word that is. The Greek word is metanoia. It means to change your mind. I think it's a word that's from heaven, but Satan's made it out to be like it's from hell. You say the word repent and people say, you Bible thumpers. What a beautiful word that is, though. What a beautiful thing that is. How many people do you know that wish they could go back and change the past? I bet you could think of a handful right now. Ooh, I wish I could change that thing that I did, that mistake that I did. Metanoia, repent, means you can. It just means to change your mind. Stop thinking about God the way that you are thinking about him. Stop running from him like he's an oppressive judge and begin to turn and run toward him like he's a loving father. Metanoia, change your mind about God. Stop tolerating these false teachers, this compromise and this dominating of the laity. Come back to me. Repent, Jesus says. Don't allow it. Don't put up with it. He says, repent, and then the next two words are important. Or else. Did you ever hear that word as a kid? Come here. Or else. Serious stuff. It means consequences. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Not going to fight against you, but he's going to fight against them. Those who are teaching these things, those who are putting up with these things, he says, repent or else I will come quickly. Now, there's no compromiser in the world that is excited about Jesus Christ coming quickly. Now, you and I, we can say, all right, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yes, right now. But a person living in sin and dabbling in sexual immorality says, Lord, come back in a few months when I got my life straightened up. Don't come back now. Please, I got some things I got to get rid of. I got to clean out the files on my computer and put away those magazines under my bed, and I've got to straighten out things with my girlfriend, and I got to stash my drugs. Don't come back now, Lord. But Jesus says, I'm coming back quickly. You'll be ready. Now, I want Jesus to come back. Anybody here want Jesus to come back right now? Now, if you don't raise your hand, we know who you are. Come back now, Lord. End this stuff. We are ready. But a compromiser, ooh, that's the scariest thing in the world. Jesus could come back right now. Did you see that bumper sticker? Jesus is coming. Look busy. How many people are living on the surface? I just want to play the role, put the collar, everything. I'm a Christian. Here I am. Jesus says, no, don't compromise. I'm coming quickly, and I will fight against them. Hey, you don't want to see Jesus fight. I want to see Jesus breaking bread. I want to see him healing the sick. I want to see him coming back from the dead. I do not want to see Jesus fight with the sword of his mouth. That thing is awesome, you know, just powerful. He says, repent or else I'm coming back. And then he gives a word of encouragement. Verse 17, our last verse, he says, he who has an ear. Anybody, you want to check? Two ears? Everybody have an ear? Two ears, one mouth? A parable from the Lord? Listen more than you speak? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Interesting phrase, he who has an ear. Singular, individual. It's not the church who has an ear. It's you. If you can hear this, listen. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him, singular, that's you. One, to him or her who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. There's a beautiful promise from the Lord to the overcomer. We read later, that the one who overcomes, overcomes by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. John tells us that we overcome by our faith, by our trusting in Jesus. He who overcomes, here are the promises. Number one, the hidden manna. Hidden manna, what's that? Well, those religions in those days, they sort of practiced this secret religion, special knowledge, that if you learn the rituals of the inner circle, then you'll have the mysteries of power and knowledge. Jesus here says, essentially, they got nothing on the secret manna that I have. Manna was a picture of the Word of God. It was what they needed most. Recently on our radio program, we had a study on the manna that came from heaven. Jesus referred to himself as the living bread from heaven, the living manna. And so here Jesus says, you will have a secret place with me. You will be able to have intimacy with me if you repent. The mysteries of paganism have nothing on the hidden manna that I will give to those who overcome. Secondly, he says, and I will give him a white stone. We don't know exactly what this means. There are a few understandings. I think each one of them are interesting. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written. which no one knows except him who receives it. By the way, a new name would be something important for a church that needed a divorce. They needed a divorce from the state. They needed a divorce from their compromise. They needed a new name. They needed to get rid of Pergamus marrying up, which took them down. So Jesus says, if you repent, I'll give you a white stone and a new name, a new identity. But a white stone, what does it mean? A couple of ideas. First of all, a white stone was given to a person who was found innocent of charges that were brought against them. In a court of law, when somebody was freed and exonerated, they would be handed a white stone so that anybody who accused them on the street, they had evidence that they were innocent. They were no longer guilty. That's a good thing. It's important. It fits well because Jesus frees us from all the charges that are brought against us. There's no accusation against you that will stand. You might be accused, and the devil is the accuser of the brethren, but none of those charges will stick to you because you're free and clear. There was also a white ceramic or marble tile that was given to people for sporting events. It was called a tessera. It was carved and stamped with a seat number for the Colosseum. When you entered in, you would have a white stone, and on it was written your seat number. It was like a ticket. You would be handed that. That would be issued to you, and it would give you access and entrance into the sporting event. That's also fitting because Jesus gives us access with him. And we can find our seats, we find our purpose, we find our placement around his throne. So not only does it speak of innocence, but it speaks of access. And finally, there is an idea of the priest. The Hebrew priest would have the Urim and the Thummim, the lights and the wonders, and they would have a pouch on their chest, and inside that pouch would be a white stone and a black stone. And when you would inquire of the Lord, they would ask the Lord, and they would reach in, and if the answer was yes, they would pull out a white stone. If it was no, they would pull out a black stone. We don't listen to the voice of the Lord that way now, but they did then, and God allowed for it. He prescribed it. Now we have the Word of God. We lead our lives by the Holy Spirit. But here it speaks of affirmation. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, if you repent, I will give you the thumbs up. Right on. Yes, I affirm what you're doing. You are correct in what you're doing. It is an affirmative answer. It is yes for those who overcome. And the promise for you and I, if we overcome, is not only the intimacy with the Lord, the hidden manna, but is the innocence, the proof of access and affirmation, so that we have intimacy with the Lord. In closing, you know, we live in a world where Satan's throne is. This is the devil's world. You might be experiencing immense pressure. You might be wondering, why are all these things happening? Why does every day feel like a struggle? Why does temptation constantly bother me? When is this going to end? Let me encourage you. You're in the right place. You are in the right place. Because in this world, Jesus says you're going to have tribulation. Get used to it. You're a Christian, and the world belongs to the devil. It is a constant struggle. It's been said that any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live fish to swim upstream. And your life is constantly going against the flow. Be encouraged in that. Jesus, I know where you live. It's a hotbed for spiritual activity and demonic work. And you're hanging on to my name. And that's good. I'm proud of you for that. Hang in there. Don't give up. Take the heat like Antipas. Don't bail out. Don't compromise. And never substitute religion for a relationship with me, the intimacy that I have with you. Just come to me. Change your mind about things. Don't compromise. Pursue me. Hang in there in this dark world. Take courage, Jesus says. In the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. Amen.